We're going to be continuing on in the book of Acts. As you know, we've been taking a look at how gradually the gospel had gone exactly as Jesus said it would, from Jerusalem to Samaria, and then out gradually to the four corners of the earth. He had said that they would be his witnesses, that is, his disciples would be his witnesses to the world, that they would proclaim the message. And sometimes we forget exactly how amazing that is, how awesome it is that the Lord Jesus empowered men who, let's face it, were just fishermen, most of them, prior to their becoming his disciples, that he empowered them to carry that message throughout the Roman Empire, and to do so mostly on foot, traveling for miles and miles. And as they did so, they encountered opposition at every place, and yet they continued on. And men's hearts were changed by the preaching of the word. We're going to see an example of that. Jesus had called Paul, who at one time had been Saul the Pharisee, persecutor of the church, to be an apostle, and not to be just any apostle, but to be his apostle to the Gentiles. And we'll see now, as that ministry that he called him to really begins to take off here during his first mission journey. But before we turn our attention to the Word of God, let us turn to the God of the Word and let's ask for His help. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, I need your help, Lord. I can't preach your Word without the unction and the zeal that only you can give. I can't even understand it without the illumination that only your Holy Spirit can provide. And Lord, while I may be able, especially with the help of amplification, to reach ears, I know only you, Lord, can reach hearts. Only you can change them. And I pray, Lord, that you would do that work that only you can do. Help me, O Lord, now to wonder myself at the awesome way in which you work. And then, O Lord, to share that with your people and to do so according to the word and not according to my own vain devices and imaginations. I do pray, Lord, that you would help us all to fix our attention. We know that the devil wants to snatch away the seed as it's falling, and the world and the flesh will do all that they can to pull us away too. Help us then, O Lord, to fix our attention on the work of Christ through his apostles. For truly it was him working these wonders. We know that. Now, Lord, may he do his work here as well. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 13, and I'm going to read verses 43 through 52. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, as we learned last week, Paul and Barnabas had made their way to Pisidian Antioch. After traveling through Cyprus, they had caught a boat to Perga in Pamphylia. That was where John Mark, of course, had left them. And then they had traveled inland. They had traveled into the heart of what is today modern-day Turkey. And they'd also been ascending. They'd gone into a very mountainous region, but they'd managed to leave the malarial plains near the Mediterranean. It was a much healthier area. But there, they had work to do. So they did not simply enjoy the scenery. Rather, they went about preaching the word. And the first place, of course, they went to preach the word was this synagogue. And they went there on a Sabbath day. The congregation was there. And after they'd gone through the customary parts of the liturgy, the reading, for instance, of the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers, perceiving that Paul was a rabbi, they invited him to speak. And they said, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now, as I picture that scene, I wonder what the people whose attention was fixed on Paul expected to hear at that moment. What was it that this stranger, this rabbi from abroad, was going to stand up and say? Would he give him some sort of lesson from the Old Testament, apply it a little more precisely, or perhaps some sort of interesting presentation about various angels? Unfortunately, there were, just as there are today, there were heresies that were going about amongst the Jewish population. Part of that was the worship of angels. There were these kind of proto-Gnostics, proto-men with secret knowledge, saying that, I know the angels that you need to pray to. There were also people who said that they had various powers and so on. We met a heretical Jew just a little while ago, didn't we, in Cyprus, this Bar Jesus, who had been misleading the proconsul there, whom they had withstood and blinded for a time. Now, it's possible that they would expect that they would be, you know, that ilk, teaching interesting things, tickling ears, but bringing no real truth to them. Or perhaps these men would simply stand up and tell them nice things about themselves, puff them up a little, cheer them up, or maybe give them pithy advice from the books of wisdom, give them advice for daily living, tell them how to be better people, and so on. Or maybe, just maybe, they would stand up and they would give them assurance that God hadn't forgotten them, that certainly someday the Messiah would come, Israel would be restored, and so on. That kind of preaching was popular as well. Maybe they'd just stand up and give them a motivational speech. Even if they didn't live in a van down by the river, they could stand up and still share those words of encouragement and rebuke and admonition and hope to lead them to be better people. But by God's grace, Paul and Barnabas were not motivational speakers. Paul and Barnabas had gone out on their missionary journey not to make bad men good, and they hadn't even gone out on their missionary journey to make good men better. They had gone out on this missionary journey to make dead men live. That was their objective. And there was only one tool that is capable of doing that, only one agency, the gospel. Romans 1:16 and 17, Paul would obviously write those words later to the Roman Christians. But he said this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." Note that. It's the power of God, the gospel, to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so Paul and Barnabas have gone out preaching first to the Jew, but also to the Gentile, encouraging them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be justified by faith in Him, that they might have that forgiveness of sins that conformity to the law could never give them. For in attempting to conform to the law, every day we try to live by that standard, we fall further and further short. Now, as Paul stands up and he preaches, the congregation in the synagogue is clearly surprised. This is not what they were expecting. I'm sure that they had had speakers come through before and preach fairly mundane messages. And I'm pretty sure that's probably what the synagogue rulers were expecting. But instead, they have someone standing up and preaching incredibly good news. Preaching not only that the Messiah is coming, but rather that the Messiah has come. And in that sense, this synagogue audience was very much like the audience in the synagogue in Nazareth, you remember, that gathered to hear the local boy, Jesus, preach on their particular Sabbath. We read about that in Luke 4:16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus took the scroll of Isaiah, he opened it up to the place where he wanted. And remember, there were no chapter or line breaks back then. He simply knew the word. But then again, it was his word that had been mediated through the Holy Spirit to the prophet Isaiah. The author is reading his own book there. So he knows where he wants to preach from. He read to them from the Old Testament prophecy, and then he told them the good news. Although those words had been penned 700 years before, and they'd been waiting all that time for them to be fulfilled, now was the day. Now the Messiah had come, that he was standing before them in that very place. not merely saying that I'm sure the gospel will be fulfilled, but rather in your own sight, the gospel has been fulfilled, the good news of Jesus of Nazareth that's being preached in Nazareth. But sadly, they didn't believe. Now here you have, if you're talking about having a good preacher come and preach in your place of worship, I'm not sure, but I don't think you can do better than Jesus. I really don't. So we have the best preacher preaching the best message, and yet they rejected it. They judged themselves unworthy of life. And the reception of that word wasn't just, shall we say, unhappy. It wasn't just that people fell asleep or grumbled or did anything like that. Afterwards, they tried to throw him off a cliff. It was not yet his time, though, so he passed through the midst of the crowd and he went on. But I want you to note that, brothers and sisters. You can have the best sermon preached by the best possible teacher and yet have men rejected wholesale, remain dead in their sins and trespasses under that preaching. Now, Paul stands up and he also preaches the coming of the Messiah from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah and the book of Psalms and so on. And he says to them, Jesus not only has come, but Jesus has laid down his life to save men from their sins. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is proclaimed to them. And the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is not just proclaimed for Jews. He's proclaimed for all the men of the world, Jews and Gentiles. And they wonder at this. They're awestruck. These Gentile God-fearers, many of them obviously hadn't wanted to go a whole hog and get circumcised and then begin to live as Jews, separating themselves from their Gentile family and neighbors and so on. And others were simply curious. But Paul preaches the gospel to them as well. He says they can be saved through faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And after the service, now I'm sure their service broke up kind of like our services too. You know, people mill around, they're still socializing, but this time they gather around the preachers. They gather around Paul and Barnabas and they beg them to preach to them on the next Sabbath. That is what every preacher wants to hear, incidentally, you know. Bring us the word again. Our souls were delighted. This is amazingly good news. Will you share it with us again? And of course, that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas want to do. The Jews and the Gentiles want to hear more about Jesus Christ and his gospel. Paul and Barnabas stay for a little while, obviously. They extend their conversation and they exhort those who had believed, those Jews and those Gentile converts, to continue in the grace of God. To continue in the grace of God means that they have entered into salvation. There were people who were converted in that first preaching of the gospel. They had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul and Barnabas know that, you know, initially when somebody is saved, there's often this first kind of flush of happiness and gratitude and salvation. Your heart is filled with joy. You want to tell everybody about it. But then, of course, the difficulties of life begin to come in. And it's very possible at that point that your faith begins to ebb, to burn down low. They encourage them, no, continue on in the means of grace. Continue to bring yourself under the preaching of the word. Continue to go to the Lord asking for his help. So they encourage them to continue in grace. And here, brothers and sisters, I put it to you, we see the beginnings of the Galatian churches. They've established believers in Galatia who will then be organized into congregations. And after they leave the synagogue that day, we can surmise that Paul and Barnabas didn't go sightseeing. They were quite diligent. They don't spend the intervening week doing nothing. They spread the news. They invite people to come to the synagogue to hear the good news. And no doubt many of those who were converted under the first preaching say, you've got to come and hear this man. He's told us the way of salvation. So just as the apostles, after they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, after being called by him, come, we've found the Messiah. They went and told others, you have to hear this man. That's what believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should be doing. We should never be misers with the grace that's been given to us, but rather we should be eager to share it with everybody we know. And we shouldn't be afraid. It's not us, brothers and sisters. It's not on our shoulders. Rather, it's the Lord who works in the hearts of people through the message of the gospel. And also, know this, you are not doing anything in any way offensive in a true sense. Now, people may be offended by the word. We'll talk a little more about that in just a little while, but the message itself is the best news of all. It is literally the euangelion, the good news. There is no better message than you can carry to somebody. Literally, if you were to be one of those messengers from, Publishers Clearing House, they used to do this all the time when I was a kid, and everybody, incidentally, nobody wins sweepstakes except for the people in the commercial. That's it. But they would go to their house with the giant oversized check, and, you know, they'd ring the doorbell and be like, "Oh, we got the best news of all for you, you've won." And the people were like, "Ah!" You know, and they'd celebrate and take pictures and so on. You've got better news than that. That's the crazy thing. And yet, we'd be like the sweepstakes people. You know, we're hiding the big check behind us. "Oh, can we talk to you about something? You sort of won a sweepstake?" That's literally how we share the gospel often. It's the best news of all, brothers and sisters. Should be something that we share with joy and enthusiasm. Well, when the next Sabbath rolls around, a week later, the place, that is the synagogue, is packed. Virtually the entire town is there. The Gentile population obviously wasn't accustomed to observing the Sabbath day, and yet they take time off of their work day to come and hear Paul and Barnabas preach Christ's gospel there in the synagogue. Now, what should have been the reaction of the Jews in the synagogue, and the synagogue ruler, certainly? Suddenly, their building is utterly packed. They had been trying to bring Gentiles to Jewish faith. There were proselytes there. There were people who they were sharing the word with, sharing it from the Old Testament, and trying to teach them to be Jews, trying to get these Gentiles to convert entirely. And then suddenly, the entire city virtually is at the synagogue to hear this man, Paul. They should be overjoyed. They should be rapturous, finally. And yet, instead, they are filled, we are told, with envy. They have been attempting to make these men into Pharisaical Jews. And then suddenly Paul comes, and Gentiles are pouring in. They're filled with jealousy. And they also hear this message that these men can become believers, that they can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from their sins without going through the entire process of being circumcised, keeping the dietary laws and restrictions. No. This is much too easy. We have spent our entire lives living these separated lives. We had been circumcised on the eighth day. We have been zealous, for instance, never to mix milk and meat. We've observed the Passover. We've done all of these things. Our entire lives have been organized by the ceremonies of the law. And now you're telling these people that they can get into heaven without having to do all the things that we did? That's not fair. That's not right. Here we hear the complaints of the older brother in the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal comes back and the father receives him lovingly. The older son, instead of being overjoyed, how does he react? "Never slayed the fatted calf for me. Never welcomed me back like this when I came in from the field," and so on. It's not fair. He hasn't done all the good things that I've been doing for you. Haven't I worked for you my entire life? Wasn't I the favored son? Why aren't I the favored son? Why do you keep being kind to him? They hate him. They're envious. Or he hates him. He's envious. And so, too, they are as well. Free grace? No observing of the ceremonial law? This is blasphemy. So they reject it utterly, and they begin to speak against Jesus. And note this, the only way that speaking against Jesus can be blasphemy is if Jesus is God. It's only if he's God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, that what they do can be blasphemy. But they are speaking against Christ. They're speaking against the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and his working. And they are attempting once again to contradict everything that the disciples were speaking. And at this point, Paul, filled with righteous indignation, stands up and he shares another passage from Isaiah to show that far from being some sort of terrible aberration or a heresy that he's preaching in their midst, this Gentile response, this overwhelming Gentile response, was also ordained of God. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Isaiah 49. Here we hear an amazing prophecy that was being fulfilled that very day in that very synagogue. "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. The Messiah of Israel, the one who was rejected by the nation. You remember John tells us that Jesus came to his people and they rejected him. The darkness said to the light, go away, we don't want you. And now Paul stands up and says, this Jesus whom we are proclaiming to you is the light to the Gentiles. God had ordained it. It was too small a thing to save the people of Israel, the covenant people, the church in the Old Testament. It is now time to save the Gentiles as well through faith in him. That was being fulfilled, that prophecy literally being fulfilled in that synagogue. And perhaps we say to ourselves, wow, isn't that amazing? I wish we could see prophecy being fulfilled in that way in our own day. And I say to you, you are. Do you realize that? Hands up any of you who are ethnically Jewish, literal bodily descendants of Abraham. I might be a little, but we're not clear on that. It doesn't surprise me at all. We are a congregation made up of Gentiles, people who were once afar off from the covenants and the promises, far off from the Lord. But you, and I don't mean just, you know, the general you, everybody, you know, in the United States and so on, but you who were afar off, he has brought near. He has reconciled by the preaching of this word. That is a miracle. This word that was preached in Pisidian Antioch almost 2,000 years ago now is being preached in your hearing this day. And the same promise of the same Messiah is being made known to you, the light to the Gentiles, the Savior of the world, the servant of Israel, and also the suffering servant of a few chapters later in Isaiah 53. He is being proclaimed to you, the good news. And if you believe in him, you will be just as saved as those who believed on him in that synagogue on that particular day. Paul proclaims the prophecy has come to pass, and the Jews gnash their teeth. They can't answer. There is no theological answer to his proclamation, but they refuse to listen. They may be silenced for a moment, but they refuse to listen. And then they begin the process of stirring up the people against them. Now, Paul says to them, the word of God had to be spoken to you first. Note that in Romans 1, 16 and 17 that I read to you before, he says to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The Messiah would come to the people of his nation first, and then he would spread it to the rest of the world. And he had done that. But they had, as he said, judged themselves unworthy of life. They refused to receive it. And so now, he says, they pivot, and the majority, while they'll still preach to the Jews, now the majority of their preaching is going to be done to Gentiles as they travel around Asia, and they will be brought into the church. Despite the rejection of the Jews, then, they will continue in their mission. But what a difference there is in the reaction of the Gentiles on that particular day. But note this, you've got the same preacher, same message, totally different reaction from those who receive it. But we should expect that. Brothers and sisters, we should expect that the same message that converts one person angers and hardens another. I've seen it actually occurring within congregations. But Paul said it would happen. In 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16, he says this, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" The same message that saves some just hardens others. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay, is the way it's sometimes been put. The same gospel message. And who believes amongst these Gentiles? Who is it who embraces the message? Who believes it? Well, we're told specifically who it was who embraced the message in verse 48. and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? Those whom the Lord elected. When had that occurred? Well, we read about it in Ephesians. Go ahead and turn in Ephesians to chapter 1, a few pages ahead, in this letter written to a mixed church, Jews and Gentiles. But starting with verse 3, we read this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, writing to the church here, to believers, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. When did he choose them? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Those people who were there. And note this, God had not just appointed the fact that they would come to faith, but all of the means that would bring them to faith. The very fact that Paul would one day be in their city, standing in their synagogue, preaching the good news. All those things were appointed. I am sometimes amazed at the so-called coincidences that come together to bring somebody into the kingdom. I've shared with you sometimes the story of how I was converted, but you know, it was through listening to Christian radio. But why was I listening to Christian radio? Well, because the CD player in my wife's truck had stopped working. And so all I had was the radio, and the radio cut out. My favorite station would cut out at a certain point on my way traveling into Maryland, and it really irritated me. It irritates my wife even more. I'll listen to a radio station until it's like, you know, and she's like, oh, will you stop that? You can't possibly understand what they're saying. And I'll turn to her and say, so in any event, my patience is great, but it would just get, you know, crazy. So I would switch over, and WAVA 105.1 had this signal that went all the way to my place of work. What a coincidence. What a series of amazing events. And yet the Lord had ordained all of them, so that on one day Chuck Swindoll could preach that message that pierced my heart and that took me away from myself, brought me to an end of myself, showed me who I really was, and showed me what my great need was, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so too, God appointed, before he even created the world, this day, this moment for those people, saying, you will be mine. You will not perish. You will instead worship me forever. Spend eternity in communion with me. See me face to face. Eat and drink with my son Jesus at the wedding feast of the Lord. And he brought it about. Now, I have to tell you, this is the only way it could happen. It is only if God appoints us to salvation that we will believe. Otherwise, we'll be just as opposed to the gospel as these Jews were, as the older brother was to accepting the prodigal back. Why is that? Well, because we're dead. And you and I can't bring life to the dead, but God can. And just as surely as Jesus had raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, he can use the Holy Spirit to make those dead bones live, as we read about in Ezekiel. Paul doesn't say, and you who are desperately sick, Jesus made well. Or you who just needed a little help and advice and so on, God brought it to you and you accepted it because you're so much smarter than your neighbors. No. What does Paul say? He says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he points out that that's the way we all once lived, doing the will of God. No, doing the will of the prince of the power of the air. Kids, who is the prince of the power of the air? The devil. All of us once did his will. But God changes us. Now, those who were not appointed to eternal life, those who do not believe, what do? They stir up the other Gentiles against them, and they kick them out of the city. And so leaving, they follow Christ's advice. Remember, he had told the apostles when he sent them out two by two, he said, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from the house or the city, shake off the dust from your feet. And so they did that. Now, I want to make an application to you, and it's a very important one. It should be an encouraging one. There are so many people who, when they go out to preach and so on, they feel they can't do it because they feel that the responsibility of changing men's minds rests upon them. And then there are others who have this puffed up conception of themselves and think that they can talk others into the Christian faith, that it depends upon them. Well, brothers and sisters, neither is true. We are sent as messengers to the world, but it is God who does the converting work. We preach the word, and then he effectually calls men to faith. And we note this, that those who are ordained to eternal life are brought to Christ on account of his work through his merits alone. It's not that God looks at these people and says, well, they're just more special, they're better. There's something in them I think I see that's just more holy than other people, so I'm going to call them. He doesn't conditionally call us, looking for something in us. What is it that causes him to choose people? Well, Deuteronomy said it, Deuteronomy 7. When he's talking to Israel, he explains to them why he picked them, one of the smallest of the nations. I mean, he started them off as a nation from one man and him almost dead, Abraham and his wife, past childbearing years, and he made them into a nation. Why did I choose you? I chose you because I love you. And why do I love you? I love you because I love you is literally what he says. It's not something I see in you. It's not a reactive love. It's his love towards us manifested in our salvation. And so we see here some very important things. I want to point out to you four things that we see about Christ's choosing, or rather the Father's choosing, then Christ's redeeming, and the Holy Spirit applying redemption to those whom the Lord selects. The first is this, that believing is the consequence and not the cause of God's decree. In other words, your believing in the Lord Jesus Christ was because God decreed that you would in the fullness of time. This was all on his unmerited favor. It was because of his love to you. Now, we all want to be selected because somebody sees something in us. You know, it's an odd thing, but most wives, I don't think, would be happy if they looked lovingly into the eyes of their husband and said, "Why do you love me?" And he looked back at them and said, "I love you because I love you." That's not good enough. I want something. You know, there's got to be something about me that's better than everybody else. All right? You better think of something, Buster. I'm going to give you 5 seconds. Maybe not even that. But that's our natural state. We want somebody, especially God, to declare, "I love you because you're just, wow, there's just something, oh, I can't even put it in words. You're just so much better." We're not. We're all sinners saved by grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Unmerited means you didn't earn it. And so therefore, your salvation, this is the amazing thing, is because God loved you and he called you. And we don't know why, but he did. The second thing I want you to see is that a limited number only are ordained to eternal life. For if all men without exception were thus ordained by God, as A.W. Pink puts it, then the words "as many as" are a meaningless qualification. And as many as were ordained to eternal life, believed in the old KJV. He calls. He ordains some to eternal life, and then in the fullness of time, he calls them to faith. Now, this should be good news to us. Because it means that nobody whom the Lord has elected will be left out. Nobody will be accidentally missed. Everybody who is appointed to hear the gospel at some point in time will hear the gospel and will believe on it. And thirdly, that the ordination of God, the calling of God, is not to the external privileges of the church, but rather to eternal life. We aren't simply called to serve God. We are called to be saved by God and to obtain all the benefits that God has given us. Obviously, there is redemption from sin and the fact that we are no longer spiritually dead, but spiritually alive. But all of those benefits that God gives us. Do you realize that when Jesus died for you on the cross, he opened up to you literally the treasury of God that you might draw from it all that you have need of? And I don't mean there in terms of secular money. I mean things far more important than that. The ability to go, as we say before we pray, the ability to go to God the Father and to lift up to him your prayers and be heard for the sake of Christ and answered, sometimes not the way we want, but the way we need every single time. The ability to persevere in the faith by his grace remaining within us, sealed until that day, given the wedding garment of Christ's righteousness, given gifts in order to do his work in the world. I don't care who you are and how ungifted you feel. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, brothers and sisters, because of his grace and his calling, you have been gifted in some way to serve him, perhaps in many ways. I have been blessed to meet people who are not only apt to teach, but also are prayer warriors and so on. And these are gifts that, I mean, you pray with these people and you think to yourself, why can't I pray like that? Well, because that wasn't your gifting, my friend. It was theirs. So praise God for them and the way that he's worked in them. And fourth and finally, that all, as many as, not one less, who are thus ordained by God to eternal life will most certainly believe, every single one of God's little lambs, all the sheep will be brought into the fold. We may look and say it doesn't seem possible that all whom the Lord ordained to life will be brought in, but it will happen. But it won't happen without you going and preaching as Paul and Barnabas did. Now, I know I've used this analogy before. A lot of people look at the idea of the ordination of God to his calling, his electing people to salvation, and they say, well, if God has ordained who's going to believe, if he's elected people to salvation, why on earth does anybody go out and preach? Because surely they're going to be brought in. Now, the farmer could read in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that it's God who causes the grass to grow. No plant springs up without the Lord having appointed it, right? We're all clear on that? Okay, so then he could stay in his bed all day and say, the weed's going to grow without me. God ordains these things to happen. No, he knows better. He knows that his appointed part in this process is to go out and plant the seed and then pray that the Lord would bless it and to do all the other things, nurturing it and watering it and so on. If your children, for instance, have been ordained to eternal life, that does not set aside your duty to plant the seed of faith and to nurture it, to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord that they might come to faith. God has appointed you to be his servants to bring the message. He could have appointed angels. He could have appeared individually to each one of these people and given them the message. That was not the way that he chose to do it. He chose to send ordinary men, missionaries, to the far corners of the earth. We must be engaged in this process. And when they come to faith, then we rejoice. Even if it was through our efforts that they're brought to faith, we know that ultimately it was not of themselves, and it wasn't something that we passed on to them. It is the gift of God. What a wonderful calling this is to be able to go out and carry the gift of God to other people. What can we give people that has eternal significance? I mean, we can pass on to them our thoughts, our ideas, our money, our property, as the government allows us to do so. But all of those things pale to insignificance compared to this amazing gift of the gospel message. Passing that on to somebody is the most important, the most powerful thing that we can possibly do. And so it should cut us to the bone that we aren't more active in doing it. We need to be, brothers and sisters, fulfilling that commandment to be his witnesses. That was given directly, yes, to the apostles before Jesus ascended, but it's also given to you. The Great Commission is given to you as members of the church to go into all the world. However you have opportunity to do so, perhaps as ordained servants. I keep saying, I hope that God will raise up elders and deacons, church officers, missionaries, pastors even, from the midst of our own congregation. But even if you aren't called to be an officer in the Church of Jesus Christ, to full-time service as a missionary perhaps, you are still called, every single one of you, to be God's messengers, his missionaries wherever you're standing. That is your mission field. Look about you, and you will see fields ready and ripe for harvest. You will see a lost and dying people. You will see ships about to crash on the rocks of sin and be sunk forever. And you have an opportunity to turn them away by God's power, conveying to them this life-giving message. Now, I know that if you guys knew that somebody was dying and that you had in your possession the only medicine that could save them, you would not hesitate to give it to them. How cruel it is then that we know that we have in our possession the only thing that will save men from an eternity in hell, and yet we hide it away. I don't want to give it to them. They might reject it. They might fight with me, try to push me away or something like that. It would be embarrassing, so I won't do it. Oh, brothers and sisters, that can't be the case. We must. Paul, I mean, how much resistance are we seeing to them? Entire cities. Has anybody stirred up a city against you yet? I doubt it. Brothers and sisters, that's what they endured, and yet they continued on. We'll see it through the book of Acts. So take heart. Take heart that despite resistance, the gospel message goes forward, and that you have the same power and the same mission and the same mercy to give that Paul did. Let's do that together. Let's go before the Lord who sets us on that mission. God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the example of your servants, Paul and Barnabas. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the same kind of heart for the mission field, the same kind of desire to carry the gospel message that you gave to them. Remind us, O Lord, that the same Holy Spirit that empowered them for ministry empowers us as well, and that all those whom you have elected will come to faith. We don't know who they are, Lord, only you do. You know whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We don't, so we have to preach the gospel to all men, encouraging them all to come, saying, now is the day of salvation, telling them not to hold back, for tomorrow it may be too late. Lord, let us preach, therefore, with urgency, looking forward to that day when Christ will come, and then there will be the final separation of the sheep and the goats. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.